Have you ever felt like you wanted to turn back the clock and undo something you did, or maybe do something that you didn't do? I thought, for a while, I would ask young people who work with the senior high here, work with college students doing campus ministry at Arcadia. And I would ask them, like, do you have any regrets? And a lot of them kind of look at me with a blank stare, like, what do you mean? I'm not old enough for that yet. I think a lot of us can think of, like, you know, regrets come with age. But I took a survey of asking, framing the question in that way of, okay, but if you could go back in time and change something or do something differently, would you? And when I asked Arcadia students that, almost all of them said yes. And I think what that shows us is there are moments in life that we can really mess up. And that's true regardless of what age you are. I think all of us can relate that we can think of something that we really wish we could go back and change. If we knew what we knew now, back then, we would do things differently, right? But we can't. We can't undo what's been done. All we can do at times is feel the weight of time slipping by, slipping between our fingers. But what if I told you that God has turned back the clock and undone the greatest regret that humanity has? We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 38, going until chapter 4, verse 13. If you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, that's going to be page 859. And as we're turning there, you might wonder and notice that we're kind of starting in an odd spot. We're starting at the end of a genealogy in Luke. Luke has this genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. And we're kind of starting at the end of it. And the reason why we're doing that is because Luke, his genealogy is unique in Scripture. Most other genealogies in the Bible go like this. We'll have, Abraham fathered so-and-so, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and so on and so forth, right? It just goes down the list of this long names of who fathered who. Luke starts with Jesus and works his way backward, and instead says, Jesus, son of Joseph, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, and going on all the way back to Adam. There's a connection in this genealogy between Luke and Adam, and we're going to go read the part that talks about Adam, and I want you to just pay attention to the way Luke describes Adam in the passage as we read it. So let's read God's word together. This is the word of the Lord. Hear this. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you will then worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve." Finally, he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So we're in this series talking about Jesus, the son of, We've talked about different ways that Jesus is the Son. He's the Son of promise. We've talked about that in the Old Testament. And last week we talked about Jesus being the Son of Joseph and Mary. Well, this week we're talking about Jesus being the Son of God. And did you notice that the Son of God, the title of the Son of God is listed here, mentioned three times? Did you catch the first time it's mentioned? Adam is described and called the Son of God. That's interesting, isn't it? I think for a lot of us, as we've grown up in the church, maybe you haven't grown up in the church and you can kind of just think of this title from what you've heard, you get the sense that it means something more like God in the flesh, that it's talking about God coming to earth. You might think it's the second person of the Trinity. And all those things are true, but there's also a deeper meaning to this title. When Jesus is called the Son of God, it's not just talking about him being God in the flesh. It's also talking about him being a new Adam, a second Adam who's going to come and do what Adam couldn't do. And even more so than that, he's going to undo what Adam did. I've titled the sermon, "The Son of God is the Undoer of Sin." He is sin's undoing, because what Luke is showing us is that Jesus rewinds the clock back to the Garden of Eden when Adam fell, and he challenges the devil to a rematch. And he doesn't just challenge the devil to a rematch, he's going to totally reverse what Adam did in the garden. You think about this in this context. The Son of God, God in the flesh, facing the devil in the wilderness is the greatest, it's got to be the greatest spiritual battle and confrontation the world has never known. And yet, no one is around or seems to be aware that it's happening. It happens in the wilderness without anyone around. So we see Jesus undoing what Adam did in the garden in three ways. He does three things in these three temptations. And these are the three main points. In the first temptation, we see Jesus doesn't do what Adam did. Adam fell in the Garden of Eden by taking and eating of the fruit, right? The forbidden fruit. Jesus is tempted to take and eat, and he doesn't. He doesn't do what Adam did. Then in the second temptation, Jesus goes further. He doesn't just not do what Adam did. He also doesn't desire what Adam desired. And we see that Satan tempts Jesus to desire to, he gives him a show and tries to allure Jesus into desiring things that he shouldn't. He's trying to place a sinful desire in Jesus' heart. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't let a sinful desire even enter his own heart. And then Jesus goes further in the third temptation. Not only does he not do what Adam did, he does what Adam should have done. Yeah. In crushing the serpent's head. We're going to see how that connects. The third temptation points forward to the cross, where Jesus would have a final confrontation with the devil and finish overcoming the devil. I'm going to explain these points in more detail, but for now, let me repeat them so you can follow along in your outline. The Son of God doesn't do what Adam did, doesn't desire what Adam desired, and does what Adam should have done. We're going to look at these in turn. So to give you some context, the three temptations occur at the end of Jesus' 40 days of fasting. I just want to lay the scene for you. So you notice in chapter 4, verse 1, there's two mentions of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit after Jesus has just been baptized. And then there's the genealogy that Luke lays out connecting him to Adam. And then immediately it goes to the wilderness temptations. And so Jesus, right after being baptized, he's full of the Holy Spirit. And then he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What's going on here? Because this entire period, he doesn't eat anything. And this is kind of a miraculous, almost fasting on Jesus' part. And it's something to pay attention to, because from our perspective, our vantage point, Jesus seems to be going into this confrontation with the devil at a severe disadvantage. It looks to us like he's alone, starving, and exhausted in the middle of the wilderness. How is he going to fight anyone, let alone the devil? We can think Jesus is at his weakest here. But from Jesus' perspective and from God's perspective, Jesus is facing the devil at his strongest. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's not alone. The Spirit is with him. He is being led by the Spirit. And he's spent 40 days in spiritual reliance on God the Father. Think about that. In fasting, preparing for this confrontation. He's been spending 40 days preparing for battle. And that's what's going to happen here. And so the devil comes on the scene. And do you see how I mentioned it a little bit. The first temptation that the devil gives Jesus in the wilderness is similar to the temptation that the devil gave Adam and Eve. They're both temptations to take and eat. And Jesus, what he does here is very different than what Adam does. Adam doesn't say anything. Eve hands him the fruit and he eats what Eve gives him. Jesus doesn't eat. And instead, he speaks against what the devil said. And what he does is he quotes scripture. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which says, "Man does not live by bread alone." And there's a second part of that verse which says, "But by every word which comes from the mouth of God." Jesus doesn't do what Adam did. Instead, he stands his ground. And he stands on the ground of God's word. He speaks that against the devil. And it's important to note here, he doesn't quote an obscure passage of prophecy. He doesn't use a complex, clever theological argument in rebuking the devil. He doesn't even use a miracle in rebuking the devil. He quotes a verse that children would have memorized. It's like us quoting John 3:16. It's a verse that so many of us know. It's a common verse, right? That's the way Jesus is approaching the devil. He exemplifies, he shows forth a childlike faith and the ways that he confronts the devil. And that's important because I want to get us at something here that might sound strange to you, that Jesus is both doing something that we could never do. He is acting as the savior of the human race. We are not able to go back into the wilderness, and even if we were able to fast for 40 days, we would not be able to accomplish what Jesus does in defeating the devil and overcoming sin and death. Only Jesus could do that. And at the same time, Jesus is showing forth an example for us to follow. How do those things both work? How does Jesus act as both our Savior and our example? And other scriptures use this language that I think helps bring these two things together. And that is the language of a forerunner. Jesus goes before us, and he doesn't just do what we couldn't do, that is, bring salvation to us, bring righteousness to us through his death and resurrection. He also paves a way for us to follow him. The way I think of this is, if you think of movies, adventure movies, kind of like Indiana Jones, where there's a group of explorers and there's a leader ahead of the group, and he's got a machete and he's taking them through a thick jungle and he's like chopping up the brush to make a path for the people to follow behind him. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's clearing a path for us to follow behind him. That's what it means for Jesus to be a forerunner. That's how we can say both that Jesus is acting as our Savior and our example in this passage. And so what that means is that not only is Jesus doing something that we could never do, he's also making a way for us to actually do it once he's done it. Here's what this looks like. It also looks like, because what Jesus has done here, you too, when you face temptation, are not alone. You too have the Holy Spirit in you. You too can be full of the Holy Spirit. You can be led by the Spirit in the same way that Jesus was. And through spiritual disciplines and reliance on God's grace, you can overcome whatever temptation comes your way. That's a promise from Scripture. And here's what, to get more concrete, here's two examples of some spiritual disciplines you can do. You can fast. That's what Jesus does. Fasting, what Jesus is doing in fasting is it forces you to rely on God at a deeper level, to understand his grace and to see him for who he is more clearly. So fasting looks like, it could be fasting from food or fasting from entertainment or social media or other things that you might find comfort in or other things you might rely on instead of Christ, instead of God. So fasting can help in reliance on the Holy Spirit. Praying to the Holy Spirit can also be helpful. It's related to that. Praying for the Holy Spirit to lead you. Praying for the Holy Spirit to fill you as you face temptation. And then third, speaking scripture to what is tempting you. Memorizing and reciting scripture, speaking it against what is tempting you, rebuking it, can be really powerful in overcoming temptation. What Jesus shows us here is you don't have to find some obscure verse that speaks to what you're being tempted by exactly. You can use any verse that you know. You could use John 3:16 to rebuke the devil. We're in a really good time of year. We're actually, I was thinking about this in between services. We're in a time of year where we're singing Christmas carols, many of which are derived, Joy to the World, we just sang it, derived from portions of Scripture. We are singing God's Word as we rejoice and prepare for the coming of Jesus. We celebrate that in this time of year. So if you can't think of any scriptures to say, sing a Christmas carol. That can work too. It's important for us to understand, to have that childlike faith in rebuking the devil and overcoming temptation. Okay, let's move on to the second temptation here. And this is getting at the Son of God, Jesus, not desiring what Adam desired. Adam sinned by eating of the fruit. That's true, but it's not the whole story. Because Adam, what led him to eat of the fruit was really the root of his sin, which was a desire in his heart. The root of sin is our hearts. It's the desires in our hearts that we desire things we shouldn't. And Eve, you know, the way the devil tempts Eve is he gets her to see the fruit as good for making her wise and good for eating. So he tempts her with not necessarily authority or power or other things, but wisdom and knowledge. And Eve gives into that, and so does Adam. And they do this because they let this desire enter into their hearts. And so that's what the devil's doing in the second temptation. He's not just trying to get Jesus to do something wrong. He's actually trying to plant a seed of sin in his heart, to get him, just get him to desire something that he shouldn't desire. And that'll be enough to throw Jesus off. He's being really subtle here. But he's also not, because what he does is he goes up and shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the earth. And we don't know if he actually took Jesus up on a physical, like, mountain or something like that, or if this is a vision that he showed Jesus. But we do see this is clearly Satan trying to show off. He's trying to show a powerful display of what he can do and what he can offer Jesus. And he's putting on a show to make Jesus impressed and to draw Jesus in to take what the devil is offering him. And all Jesus has to do is bow down and worship the devil to receive it. And this is exactly the kind of temptation that Adam and Eve fell into. Adam was allured by the words of the devil, just as Eve was. And he trusted in the devil's words also instead of God's word. And because of that, we would say what happened to Adam and Eve is they fell into idolatry. And by idolatry, I mean worshiping anything that is not God, desiring anything in a way that we weren't meant to desire it. Adam and Eve desired this fruit more than they desired to follow God. And by doing that, they were worshiping something other than God. And, you know, by desiring the fruit more than the word of God, more than following God, Adam made an idol out of wisdom and knowledge that he believed the tree would offer him. Adam, in other words, became the first idol worshiper. But Jesus, in this temptation, you notice he doesn't buy into what the devil is selling him. He doesn't even let the desire enter his heart at all. Jesus becomes the first true and pure God worshiper. Think about that. Jesus doesn't desire what Adam desired. So how does this relate to temptation in your own life? Have you guys thought about this? Think back to this past week. Did you face temptations this past week? Did you face things, maybe you noticed you were being tempted and you resisted? Maybe you tried to resist and gave in to temptation. Maybe you think back to your week and you're like, I don't know that I felt any temptation. I didn't feel a struggle or a pull towards sin. Here's the scary thing. If I'm being really honest, if I think back to the past week, I can't think of some times where I noticed temptation and resisted it. There's a lot of other times where I didn't notice the temptation, not because the temptation wasn't there, but just because I gave in without resisting. There's a lot of times where we can not notice the temptation until it's too late, until we've already given in to sin. And I want to give a concrete example of a sin that can be really pervasive in our lives, and we can be tempted to fall into it without even noticing it. And that is the sin of complaining. And I point to myself as a chief example of this. I complain a lot. You can just ask my wife. She hears a lot of it. In fact, I pulled her aside and I was like, Julia, if you know, I realize I'm complaining a lot about a number of different things. I can be a complainer just about the smallest things too, really petty things. If you catch me complaining, feel free. Please just call me out on it. Call me to repentance. Keep me accountable. But how easy it is for us to fall into complaining. This is a season of year where a lot of us are having to meet and greet and talk with extended family members. And it can be really easy to complain about extended family members and some choices that they make that we find eccentric or obnoxious or annoying or frustrating or whatever. We all have those extended family members. How easy is it for us to make a snide comment or just throw out a complaint casually about that? How easy is it for us to spend an entire conversation with friends or family or coworkers or whoever, or neighbors, just listing off all the things that frustrated you about your day? I can't count how many conversations I've had like that, just listing off all these things that frustrated me or complaining about different things that went wrong and during the day. And that's complaining. This is so surrounding us that we just don't see it happening because we're swimming in temptation. And to give another example, how easy is it if you're, you know, a kid or you're a student, how easy is it to complain about how much homework you have to do and how much work you got going on, you got to get done before the end of the semester? Or if you're a parent, how easy is it to complain about trying to get your kids to do homework that they're refusing to do? The point I'm making is that we are swimming in temptation. It's all around us. And the reason why we don't notice it, and this should scare you, it scares me, is that you are giving in to temptation without realizing it. There are lots of forms of temptation that you aren't noticing. Our default mode in our sin, because of the sin that Adam brought into the world, our hearts have been corrupted, and now our default mode is just to give in to sin. That's what we do. It comes naturally to us. At least it feels like it does. Someone used this language for me after the service, the first service, and I really liked it. Even though we're swimming in temptation, we're also swimming in God's grace. And that's the good news, is that even when you notice, you think back to your week and you notice these temptations that you didn't even resist, that you just gave in, what Jesus did in overcoming the devil is when that happens, you can go to Jesus and receive forgiveness because of what Jesus did in perfect obedience throughout his life, in the cross, in the resurrection. He gives you a path forward to receive forgiveness. So even if you can't change what you did, you can move forward knowing that you have a second chance, knowing that you have God's favor, knowing that you receive forgiveness. So I'd encourage you, if that's you today, if you feel like you are being tempted, or maybe you feel like you have given in to temptation already, go to Jesus, rest in him, rely on him to give you the strength you need to resist and to receive forgiveness when you fail to resist. All right, so those are the first two temptations. Let's go on to the third temptation. Jesus doesn't stop with just not doing what Adam did. He also does what Adam should have done. He goes back and he doesn't eat what Adam ate. He doesn't desire what Adam desired, but he also goes back and does what Adam should have done from the outset. And that is, as soon as the serpent opened his mouth and started tempting Adam and Eve, this is what Adam should have done. Crush the serpent's head. Exactly. Look at the third temptation. The last two temptations build up to the third. It's the climax of the whole encounter with the devil. And this is probably the one that seems to me to be the strangest. I can understand being tempted by the first two things. Eating, and eating is good. And also being tempted with all the kingdoms of the earth and all that power and influence. I can understand that. This third temptation is odd. I don't know if you've had, I have a fear of heights. So the idea of the devil taking me up on a giant tower and saying, throw yourself off from here, I'm not tempted to do that at all. That's not a temptation. So there's some questions that we don't have the answers to. We don't know exactly where the pinnacle of the temple was. A lot of scholars think that it was the southeast corner of the outer court of the temple. And this was the highest tower around, and it was within public view of just about everyone around the temple. And again, though, we don't know if people saw the devil and Jesus up there on the tower, or if this was somehow a vision, or the devil somehow bringing Jesus up there incognito, disguising them somehow. We don't know. But we do know that if Jesus had given in here and actually thrown himself off this tower and angels actually appeared and prevented him from hitting the ground, that would be a very public spectacle. So what does that mean? Well, you can think about what the devil is tempting Jesus to do. He's giving this one last shot, and he's saying, all right, Jesus, so you won't worship me. How about you do this? Announce that you're the Messiah and have everyone worship you. And there's another thing that the devil does here where he's changing tactics. He's picked up that Jesus has been quoting from Scripture to rebuke him. So the devil's like, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to quote Scripture at Jesus. And he quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And this is important. If you could turn there with me, Psalm 91, we're just going to turn there briefly. We're going to read these verses in context because it's very interesting. In Psalm 91, what the devil doesn't quote. So he quotes from verses 11 and 12, but we're going to read verse 13 as well. Just notice what comes right after the devil quotes. It says this, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion, For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Notice then what the devil doesn't quote in verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Now we don't know if the devil put this together or knew what he was doing here. But we knew that God orchestrated this event on purpose. God knew what he was doing. This is, whether the devil realized it or not, a clear foreshadowing of events, that there would be a final public overcoming of the devil in a way that no one really saw coming, except God, except Jesus. That is, that Jesus would die on the cross and be raised again, and in doing so would crush the serpent's head. But you notice here, Jesus doesn't call the devil out on it. He doesn't quote from verse 13 in Psalm 91. He could have easily done it. I don't know if he was tempted to. But he quotes instead from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus rebukes the devil and says, my time is not yet come. I am doing this on my terms, not yours. That's what he's saying to the devil. He's saying it's not yet time for this final showdown to happen. And so the devil leaves him until an opportune time. And this final showdown between Jesus and the devil happens on the cross when it looks like Jesus has been defeated, but he's actually defeated the devil. He's actually overcome death. All right, so we've seen that Jesus, as the Son of God, has a much deeper meaning than just talking about him being God in the flesh. It does mean that, but it means so much more than that. We need to remember this, that Jesus being the Son of God means him being a new Adam who has undone the power of sin that Adam committed. And we need to remember this because the devil may not be tempting you with all the power and authority of all the nations on the earth, but he is tempting you with comfort. He is tempting you with status. He's going to be tempting you with selfishness, with material things, consumerism. That can be really common this time of year. Everything's about buying gifts and can be just about wealth and getting the right gift that you want under the tree. There are all sorts of things that the devil allures you with in this life. And there's messages all over our culture that send this message that the devil has won. That's what, when we give in to temptation, that's what we're saying. We're saying the devil actually has won. I give in, I give up. But that's a lie. The truth that we need to remember is that Jesus has overcome the devil. And that we can live in that victory. And this truth that Jesus has overcome the devil, that he's overcome sin, that he's overcome death itself, means that no matter where you find yourself in life, there's hope. You will never find yourself in a completely hopeless situation. And that is a very good promise to cling to. And even though there is still evil present in our lives and present in the world, we have hope in a promise that Jesus, he's not done. He's going to return and finish what he started. There's going to be a complete undoing of evil. There's going to be a removal of every hint of pain from your heart. Every tear of your eye is going to be wiped away. Cling to that promise. Let that give you hope. But not only has Jesus put a sin to death and overcome evil, Jesus, as the Son of God, paves a way for us to follow him in putting our own sin to death today. Think about that. What does that look like? It looks like, again, just to repeat, praying to the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit. It looks like fasting, depriving yourself of comforts, learning to rely on God more for what you need in your day-to-day life, paying attention to the temptations that you have, to what's going around you spiritually. And it looks like memorizing and reciting scripture, speaking scripture to the temptations of your heart, rebuking the devil with God's word. And the more you do this, the more you'll notice the temptations that you're giving into, and the more you'll be able to resist them. This is the process that God is bringing us through as he makes us more like Jesus. Finally, Jesus shows you that you need to be willing to do whatever it takes to put the temptation that you fall into to death. Don't flirt with temptation like Adam and Eve did. As soon as you notice that you are complaining or gossiping or acting selfishly or even looking at things in your computer or phone that you know you shouldn't, stop, run, repent, go to God's word. Go to Jesus. Go to the Holy Spirit. Go to these things that God has given you as grace to repent, to turn towards him in new obedience. He gives you this path forward. He gives you a way of escape from that temptation. Listen to what God promises you in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Can I just encourage you, memorize this verse. If you didn't get a chance, didn't catch it, and you want to jot it down, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It's a great verse to remember and memorize and speak against temptation. And this verse, what it's referring to, that God has made a way of escape. That way of escape is Jesus. Remember that. Look to Jesus when you are facing temptation. Now, you might be here and you might have a past full of things that you wish you could go back and undo. Regrets, things that you wish you could change but can't. And you have not decided to follow Jesus. You have not put your trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Can I challenge you to start down that path? Jesus is offering you hope. He is the only hope for the things in your past that you can't change. Because he gives you a way forward. Jesus changed the course of human history. He can change the course of your life. Think about that. If you haven't started following Jesus, start today. We would love to talk with you. If you want more information of what that looks like, you can talk to someone beside you. Talk to the person who invited you. Come and talk to me or one of the elders that are going to come up here as we go to the supper. Jesus can change the course of your life. All right, as we go to the Lord's Supper, I'm going to pray and invite the elders up and invite the worship team up. Let's pray as we move on from the sermon. Lord, you are a great and mighty God. You have given us great reason to be hopeful, but there is a lot of voices that make us think there is no hope. Lord, would you help us to challenge those voices, challenge those temptations that make us believe that the devil has won when he has not. Give us authority by your word to speak against temptation, to rebuke the devil, to follow Jesus in the midst of temptation, Lord. And when we fall to temptation, Lord, when we do sin, would you give us grace to go to you for forgiveness? And as we go to the Lord's Supper, Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the grace that you have for us today. This supper that you've offered to us as a gift, as a blessing, to nourish us in the wilderness as we are waiting for you to return. Lord, help us to receive the nourishment that we need, O Lord. We pray this in your name.